Alrighty, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for being a God of holiness, that you are a God of grace and mercy and love towards wretched sinners who do not deserve to be saved. And I thank you also that you're a God of justice, a God of wrath and righteousness, that you are a God who does rightly distinguish good and evil, and that you are the judge of all the earth in your holiness. And I pray now as we turn to this text that you would enable us to interpret it and understand it rightly and correctly, that you would be with me, allow me to speak rightly and correctly as I stand here. I pray that you would enable all of us to come away from this text with a greater understanding of who we are called to be in the kingdom of heaven. And I pray that we would have the heart and the willingness to apply this and to move out from here and be light and salt in the world as a result. And I pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. All righty. Matthew 13. We're working our way through this pretty hefty parabolic section of Scripture here where Christ relays several different parables in this chapter, and I know we've looked at really setup of this chapter, which begins in the early, really half of the chapter, verses 1 through 16, where he describes the reason for his parabolic statements being that there is a sense in which he says, yes, there are those who are sovereignly ordained to not understand the kingdom message. And that's described in verses 14 through 15, that there is a specific instance in which he says it is the will of God that these people not hear about the kingdom of God. And that describes to us the nature of sovereignty, but then as we looked at last week in verses 16 and 17, there is the other side to that equation, which is that you have been blessed by God, I use us by extension of the disciples, to say that you understand this message, and you understand not only the parables, really, which is what really the main point of verses 16 and 17 is, but the entire message of the kingdom of God. The message of the kingdom of heaven is information that God chose to enlighten these disciples to, and he makes that clear in verse 17. There were many other, let us say, more qualified individuals who very much longed for this information. Right, kings, Luke says, but if you look here in Matthew, it says prophets and righteous people, right? People of great, we would say, holiness and closeness to God, of people who were inspired to write down Scripture, are still people who did not have as much information as these 12 men in this particular section. And hopefully this humbles us, because this forces us to realize how very little it depends upon us to know about the kingdom of God and our intellect and our capacity and our zeal and our knowledge and our will of character. It is the will of God that he reveal the kingdom of God. And he willed it to these disciples here who were arguably some of the most unqualified people possible by human standards. And he reveals it to us, right? We are those who he chose to make clear through these parables the nature of the kingdom, which is really the entire set point of this chapter. What is the kingdom of heaven? And he uses all these parables to describe it. And the parable of the sower we looked at extensively, right? Probably the most famous parable, which describes really the kingdom and its outcomes, right? Or rather the kingdom and those who are exposed to it and their various outcomes. But here we look at the parable of the weeds, which starts in verse 24. The parable of the weeds is what it's typically called in most common nomenclature, and this is probably another parable that you're very familiar with, and you probably also see that in verses 24 through 30, he relates the parable, right? Pretty straightforward, no real exposition as to the meaning of the parable, and then we go down to verse 36, and he actually explains the parables to his disciples. So we read the parable. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And so when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master came to him and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them.' Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them into bundles to be burned, but then gather the wheat into my barn. Then scroll down to verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and the disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. Pretty straightforward. All right, the disciples want immediate exposition. He answered pretty straightforwardly. The one who sows good seed is the Son of Man himself. He is the sower. The field is the world. Okay, pretty broad explanation there, the entirety of it. And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. Okay, the weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. You'll know, interestingly, that in this parable, he pretty much just designates, I believe, seven different parts of the parable in its explanation, and he, at no point, like in the parable of the sower, describes them in any greater detail. He doesn't tell you necessarily about the outcomes like he did with the parable of the sower, where he says, there are those who have no root in themselves, there are those that are sown among thorns, and this is how their various outcomes. He simply says, these are the very, sower equals Son of Man, field equals world, etc., and goes down this list and makes it clear, the parable itself makes itself pretty clear. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. There's a great deal that's going on in the exposition of the parable that I might not be able to get to today. I may do a second sermon on this particular parable, but for our purposes, I'm going to focus largely on the first section, which is the parable itself. And, you know, I also look at the related passages typically. This passage only appears here. You will only find the parable of the weeds in Matthew. It does not show up in Luke, doesn't show up in Mark. Only Matthew relates this parable. And that's the only, interestingly, it's kind of a side note, it does appear in the Gospel of Thomas, which is very unusual. But it does show up in an apocryphal work, but it doesn't really show up anywhere else in inspired scripture. Now, we know what's going on here, right? Especially in verses 24 through 30, which is my primary focus today. He's speaking very publicly, right? This is to the crowds at large, some of which we know are particularly predestined to not understand it. This is the very public statement, and the private statement comes later. One commentator says this. He says, Jesus' interpretation of his second parable is more dualistic and eschatological than the first one. Instead of describing people who bear fruit and those who do not, as with the sower, the second parable visibly stresses the destinies of the two groups. We're looking at a timeline here, in other words. The enemy here, Satan, like the wolves who wear sheep's clothing, also sows seeds, just like the Son of Man does. However, his seeds are weeds and are difficult to distinguish from the wheat that is Christ. Satan, in this case, is the great imitator. That makes sense to us. Logically, that is a very satanic play, right? To imitate, to appear as much or as close as wheat, in this particular case, as possible. Now, a couple things we could note about some of the Greek and the syntax that's going on in verses 24 and 25. He does make this pretty clear. This is supposed to be metaphorical. This is designed to be a parable. For every reason. He put another parable before them, saying the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. I say this because this is not supposed to be, and it is, metaphors are never designed to be, an exact representation in every possible form. The angels are not quite literally reaping fields, right? The master is not quite literally sowing seed. This is not supposed to be described in every precise term as literal. This is supposed to be, there is a sense of metaphor that we take into the text when we look at parables. Otherwise, it's pretty simple. Probably the most interesting Greek connotations that we could take from this text, or the most interesting Greek definition is, what is weeds? Everything else is pretty straightforward. The word for enemy is ekthros in Greek, a hostile, someone who is openly aggressive towards you. That's pretty straightforward. Right? The wheat is pretty straightforward. Fields is pretty straightforward. The weeds is perhaps the most interesting. And some of your study Bibles might even have a little bit of a note here where it first appears in verse 25, because this word only appears here in Matthew, and it only appears in all the Greek New Testament. It only shows up 8 times, and all 8 of them are right here and right here in verses 36 through 43 following. Only shows up in this parable. This is an unusual word, and it's a little bit of an Aramaic transliteration. It means a particular type of wheat, which most commentators agree is probably something like darnel. Or if you're familiar with this, or if you know anything about agricultural, you might know what darnel is. It's basically a wheat lookalike, and you can look this up and Google it. It's still fairly common in certain parts of the world where you can find a weed that's actually pretty poisonous. It'll kill you if you ingest enough of it. And it looks kind of like wheat. It has similar ears and of grain and stalks and stuff like that. And certain species, especially in the Middle East, say it has kind of a black or purple color. So you can't really tell if it's wheat or not until it grows and it matures. And when it matures, it changes color. Wheat kernels are a tan brown color, like you know. This turns like a black, like a purple color when it's full grown. The ear does. The final harvest of it does. So you can't really tell until it gets old enough and it changes color. Now, there's other species of it. It grows all across the world. One commentator actually talks about it. This is one commentator from the 1800s who talks about modern-day occurrences with it in the 1800s. He says, "The sowing of tares among wheat is a kind of injury that is frequently practiced to this day in the East for malice and revenge. One person relates in India of seeing a lurking villain," he's quoting somebody else, "watching for a time when his neighbor shall plow his field, and he carefully marks the period when the work is finished and goes in the night following and casts in what the natives call pendiliu, which is something that grows very, being of rapid growth, springs up after and before the good seed and scatters itself before the other can be reaped, so that the poor owner of the field will be for years before he can get rid of the troublesome weed." Another speaks of a similar trick in Ireland, where he knew of an ongoing tenant who, in spite of his rejection, sowed wild oats in the field of his proprietor, which ripened and seeded themselves before the crops, so that when it came near impossible to get rid of them, he obtained heavy damages against the offender. Another speaks of a field belonging to him in Leicestershire. English names are always worse than Greek. Leicestershire, England, who maliciously sowed amongst a wheat field a great deal of charlock. I relate this because this was something that even in the 1800s, and unfortunately modern agriculture has a great deal kind of wiped a lot of this out, but even in undeveloped countries, this is not uncommon where your enemy will come and he'll plant something in your field to mess you up out of malice, out of hatred, just to destroy your livelihood, to destroy your food source. And darnel is a very common one, and it gets mature enough where you can distinctly tell it's a poisonous or it's a very hazardous wheat to eat. So this is something, and I relate all this to show you that when Jesus describes this, he's definitely describing this does not happen by accident. This is not a mild case of someone just being a little bit rivaled or offended by someone. This is going after someone's livelihood. This is an open attack that an enemy does, in this case, Satan. Right, this is something that is done to drastically harm, kill somebody, or at best destroy their livelihood on a good day. And the enemy, of course, as we know, is the kingdom of Satan. And we know this from Ephesians 6, right? The kingdom of Satan is actively involved in the world. It is very much at work. It is not a passive force on the face of this earth. It is active in authorities and spiritual powers, as Ephesians 6 relates, and it is has very much the goal of seeking to do as much damage as God permits to the kingdom of God, in as much as he's been given a limited amount of authority for a temporary period of time as possible. That's the goal, right? To damage the church. He is not a passive player. He does not simply appear when he is called upon. He is actively seeking to destroy the kingdom of God. And here we have such an example. Now, this is an interesting example. When we think of warfare or aggression, we think of outright aggression, right? We think why the demons and the angels aren't clashing at this very moment. That's not what Satan does here. His interest is not necessarily open aggression. His interest is imitation, right? For the purpose of eventually poison, right? Slowly destroying the field over time by means of imitating it, by means of looking at it, by means of being a really good fake, an excellent counterfeiter, which we know makes a great deal of sense. This is his play. He disguises himself as an angel of light. This is very much in line with his logic. It is his goal to destroy as much and sabotage as much of the kingdom as possible by means of imitation and look-alike, which is exactly what happens here. The Greek, another Greek verb here that is of interest is when it states in verse 25, he sowed seeds among the wheat and went his way. The word is actually to re-sow. This verb here is actually a reflexive verb, so it means to sow over top of, to sow in addition to. This is something that he adds to the wheat. This is something that he adds on top of the wheat in addition. It is his goal to mix it in as closely as possible with the original product. And then the only other verb that may be of interest is the final verb, or one of the final verbs in verse 30, gather them into bundles to be burned. I mean, this is quite simple. Fire. He's talking about a furnace here. He's talking about you literally pull the straw and the weeds that you don't want, you put them in the burn bin. So, there's a couple interpretive challenges we can look at here, and you can already see this parable's taking shape. The first way we can interpret this is we could say he's speaking clearly of the kingdom of God. He's speaking specifically of the church in this case. And that does make sense to us. And in part, I will say that is correct. He's talking about this. The weeds here are those that are, infested in the church, right? False teachers, those who appear to be Christians and are not, those who fake in some way some method of Christianity. That's the weeds here. That's not wrong. But most commentators point to, and I tend to agree, that when in the interpretation, which comes much later, he says the field is the world. This is a much broader scale than just those who are hypocrites inside the church. Those are part of the world, right? Those are included, most certainly, in imitation games that Satan tries to play. But I am here to argue that the world at large, outside the church, is the weeds in this case. And for a number of reasons. One, because, yes, not only does Satan seek to imitate the wheat as much as possible, but also he seeks to imitate goodness and justice and righteousness very much outside the church, right? And I'm not even talking about people who pretend to be Christians anymore. You can take a diehard, there's many an atheist who will come up to you and say he's a defender of truth and justice and righteousness, right? Or a Muslim or a Hindu or pick one, right? Any number. Satan is very much aware that human beings function as creatures of conscience. They know there is a right and wrong, even if they ignore it to a great degree. And so it'll be rare indeed when you find someone who says, I am evil. Right? Even the reprobate seeks to be good. And Satan knows this. And so he imitates to a great deal of what we will call fake holiness or righteousness, even among the reprobate. The world is full of deceptions of righteousness. And that's precisely what's happening. And it's in the church too, no doubt. I'm not arguing that that is not very much included, and we all are very familiar with this, right? There's any number of wolves in sheep's clothing who are very close to looking like wheat, and they're not. But Christ here is citing the entirety of the globe as a demonstration of trying to be righteous and good and godlike, we shall say, and failing miserably at it. But you can't tell until maturity. And that is another significant turning point of this parable. Right? There is a timeline involved. And that timeline is set by the Son of Man. Here, God himself says, don't destroy them now. Right? Or if you start pulling them up now, you'll damage the crop. You'll hurt what's existing because you can't tell which is which. One commentator puts it this way. He says, this parable should not be cited. Now, he's a moment of clarification. There are some that take this as interpreting and saying, well, if this is not dealing with the church, then this parable, in effect, is, it seems to be saying, well, don't worry about those in the church that appear to be wheat. That's not what the parable is saying. Don't worry about the weeds inside the church, in other words. That's not what the point of this parable. And yes, the parable does have a timeline. It says, don't pull the weeds now. This parable does imply that. But that is not supposed to mean that you just ignore the weeds, for let us say us, the wheat, the sons of the kingdom. This parable should not be cited as supporting a less than rigorous attitude towards church discipline. No doubt there are false disciples in the church, but Jesus states that the field is the world, not the church. This implies the eventual global mission of the church and also the globality of the world at large under the kingdom of God. He makes another good point, right? The kingdom of God is not limited to the church. We are most certainly disciples. The kingdom of God is the globe, right? He rules with absolution and sovereignty across the entire globe. There's no doubt of that. Every reprobate and rebel against God right now is coinciding with his will to bring about the kingdom. So, make no mistake, it is not to go this act of aggression of Satan versus God is somehow a fair and open war. It is not. God has already determined who is the victor. There is no disregard for that. The kingdom of God, even if right now is found in the church, is eventually going to be the entire globe, and it will be a great deal more visible than it is now. Other texts in Matthew make it clear that God does not take lightly the sin of professing Christians. It is not easy to maintain a pure church, but it is a mandatory task for those who seriously take Jesus' call to discipleship. This parable is not meant to run against that. So, he makes this pretty clear. But still, there are things that we are to understand about this particular parable, even if it's not your job to go out and pull a bunch of weeds right now. That's not his point. One more commentator, and then I'm done with commentators. Lockyer says, the parable presents the problem of evil. The fact of the mingling of evil with good throughout the entire globe is a condition of things confronting all the church and all grades of worldly society. You can find it in all forms of government, in the home itself, and in the church at large. No matter how we may legislate or separate, seeds of corruption and weeds seem to find lodging and grow anxious to appear as wheat in every possible field. The real and the counterfeit are ever with us. Good and evil are irremovable, interwoven into human society. So, I say all this to understand what we're supposed to do with this, and as we'll maybe look at next week here with the end of the parable, what does this matter to us here and now who are the wheat? Right? If we are saved and we've repented and put our trust in Christ, we are the sons of the kingdom. And there's a couple things we can take from this. One of this is the clear indication of a timeline in which God himself has determined there will be a certain and fixed point where the wheat and the chaff, so to speak, will be separated, but it is not when the angels or the servants here want to do it. He says, wait. Specifically wait until it's matured and you can tell the difference, which tells us one thing. God chooses to allow the work of Satan and his evil in congruency with the work of his kingdom, and that they are to coincide temporarily. They're supposed to grow together for now, temporarily. God has ordained that this be the case at this time. Now, we know that's not going to end. There will be a point of maturity on both sides, and you'll be able to very clearly and distinctly tell which is which, but that point has not come yet. Unless I'm mistaken, which in which case, if I'm mistaken, then I'll be the first to be glad to be wrong. But until that happens, they coincide. They're going to grow together until they reach a point of personal maturity. God chooses and allows evil to exist and look like righteousness alongside his maturing kingdom at this point, and they will exist until the end of the age together. This is something that really speaks to me, especially because on a personal note, my personal inclination is fix it now. That's what I want to do. I don't like those false teachers, so I want to jail them now. I want to fix it. This is how unrighteous I am. I want to go out and enforce justice right now and enforce what I think is right and correct and start pulling weeds immediately. But Christ makes it clear here, you don't know, and I don't know. I believe I know. And I could probably make a good argument that we know for certain on a great deal, but there's also a great deal we do not know. History does not really speak kindly to even a godly man who's given a great deal of power, right? There's a reason we do not get to pull the weeds. Even if we want to. Even if I very much would like to. But God chooses to let them grow together. It is the will of God that these grow together in the same world. We want to pull tares. We want to get rid of the impurities in the church. We seek to enforce real justice, or we seek to bring about holiness and godliness and purge the church of evil in the world at large. And these may be very good and desirable things, but we don't know the timing of God. And we don't know a great deal about the difference between weeds and tares, even if we may think we do. And even if there are certain absolutes that we certainly can see. But there's also a great deal from our human perspectives that can be wrong. The angels here are a case in point example. Even the angels, he says, in this case, are given a distinction, says, don't start pulling because you might pull the wrong ones. If angels are told that, we should probably back off. So, allow God to determine the maturity of both in his timing, which is very frustrating for me. I don't like that. But I don't know as much as I like to think that I know about the difference between weeds and tares. The second thing that we can take from this passage is that it is God's will that after both his kingdom and the world reach maturity, there will be an absolute point of harvest. Right? This is a temporary setup. There will be a point where both are reaped for their various purposes. And God determines that time of maturity. And yes, so there's a sense in which we are called to have long suffering and patience right now. Even if we like to go out and fix all this stuff, we are called to realize that, yes, it is our job to an extent to bear with the tares in the world for now, to grow alongside them, even if we know full well that they're tares. If we know that, he's determined that they will grow together because we have hope in the fact and realize that ultimately God will bring about the harvest, right? Which is the other final absolute point we can take from this text. It implies to us, A, for now this is the purpose, but B, eventually the wheat and the tares are going to reach maturity. And when that happens, there will be a point where in the kingdom of God, made up of redeemed human saints, will be finished and the world will be very clearly the world. In terms of the reprobate man's sinfulness. And when that happens, God will inevitably destroy the sons of evil when they are mature and easily distinguished, and he will gather us into his kingdom. And of course, you know, the sideline question is, when is that? We don't know. We're not supposed to know at this point. Regardless, we trust in the Lord that it will inevitably happen. Now, our job for now is to mature alongside, even when we know we are maturing alongside tares. And finally, the last point is kind of reiterative of the first point. God does this because it is difficult to know which is which. And this is true to a great degree, right? We like to think, and there is certainly truth to the fact that we can distinguish a great deal of tares even here and now. Right, we are given very clear and concise information and data and commands. And when we see them, we see others who appear as tares to run in rejection of that. That's fairly obvious signs. But we don't know the will of God, do we? We don't know the future, do we? Even if we may think it may be great to just pull some of these weeds right now, some of them may become saved down the road. Some of them may yet have to reach a point of salvation and repentance. Some of them may be tares, and some of the wheat that we think is wheat may be tares. We don't know. We don't know as much as we think we know. And so I need to take care when I get overzealous, and we as a large part need to take care to be long-suffering and patient when it comes to righting of wrongs. They will be righted. There will be this harvest that is going to come. And it will be absolute. He makes no distinction. There will be two possible outcomes. You will be put in a bundle and burned, or you'll be gathered like wheat into the barn. It's going to be pretty final. It will be absolute. There will only be two outcomes. But our job right now is to grow in the field in which we are planted into maturity as the wheat, and let the Lord determine the outcomes. I'm going to go ahead and close with those three statements. One, it is the will of God that evil people in the kingdom grow together at this time. Secondly, God allows Satan to work in this world until his appointed time. That is very much in the plan and ordination of God that he bring us about for his glory. And finally, we must take care when we seek to bring about God's justice and righteousness here and now. and realize that the Lord understands the nature of the tares and the wheat better than we do. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we pray for wisdom and humility and maturity as wheat in your field that seeks to grow into a mature harvest. I pray that you would mature us. I pray that you would grow us. I pray that we would grow even when we are planted among tares, that you would enable us to be patient, you would enable us to be long-suffering, that you would enable us to leave the harvesting in your hands. I pray that we would be a people who are wise and discerning as we go out from here, that we understand the differences of wheat and tares, but that we ultimately trust your timing in all these things. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.